So we're going to begin, launch right into Scripture today and read a section of that I kind of hinted to in the title, but in Ecclesiastes 3. It's Ecclesiastes 3, and beginning in verse 1. This is Solomon. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. In all that is good in life, as he listed here, is contrasted with its direct opposite, with all that is bad, with all that is negative. But one thing that you can take away from this is that both of those, as he wrote this out, both of those go hand in hand with one another. You cannot have one of those without the other side of it. And Solomon goes on to say, or to state why this is part of our human experience. Further down in Ecclesiastes 3, and in verse 14, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. Solomon saw that this great dichotomy in all of life, all of the things that we experience in life, boils down to the idea that we are to learn to fear God. You know, God has put into place this physical existence with a purpose. It wasn't random. His creation wasn't from happenstance or accidental. Everything that God has put into existence has a purpose. Just because we don't understand it doesn't mean God doesn't either. That he didn't place it there for a particular reason. And he did this all so that we could, as humans, draw closer to him, learning to fear him in the correct way. In fact, we cannot be part of his family, the family of God, unless we have that proper fear of God. It wasn't just Solomon. We also see from the words of our Savior in Luke 12. See, Jesus said quite the same thing. Luke 12, and beginning in verse 4. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Christ said to fear God, that he can do more than just killing us. He can end us, our existence, permanently, in the same way that he can give us life permanently in his family. And that all hinges upon having true fear and understanding of God. You know, once we understand who can give us eternal life and who can give us eternal death, we will have the ability to become part of God's family and members of the kingdom of God, which Christ throughout his life came to preach about. Because there will be a time, much different than what Solomon wrote about, there will be a time when those, that dichotomy of emotions will no longer exist. To prove that, let's look in Revelation 21 and verse 4. Revelation 21 and verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That dichotomy that Solomon wrote about will no longer exist. Half of it will. There won't be a dichotomy. There won't be a difference. Half of what Solomon talked about will exist. That's what God is pointing us to. That's what it means to become part of his family, to have that eternal joy. You know, it will be a time, taking some of those out, it's a time to heal, a time to laugh, a time to dance, to embrace, to gain, to love. But obviously we aren't, and this world isn't there today. Kind of proves the point that the kingdom of God does not exist today on earth. If it did, we wouldn't have those negative traits, and we still do. You know, it's critical then that while we traverse through this life with that goal of reaching the kingdom of God, that we maintain a godly attitude. I think that's all something very practical in our daily lives as Christians that we're trying to do. We're trying to gain that true fear and keep that fear of God daily. But too many of our brethren and our friends from the past, if you've been in the church, the more years you've been in the church, probably the more people you know have left it. Many people have been driven out of the church by their wrong emotions, by losing that understanding of what it truly means to fear God. You know, God is interested in getting to know us, each one of us, by our character, deciding if he wants us to be part of his family, not just based upon how we praise him and in the good times that we're with him, but in the bad. What we do when faced with trials, with sorrows. He wants to see how we react towards him and towards our fellow man and towards ourselves when not given those good times, when given bad. So the first big point and question I want to ask is this. What is our state of mind when we are in sorrow? How do we deal with that half of our emotions, as Solomon wrote them, that will no longer exist when the kingdom of God is here, but that do exist today? Well, to begin with, we know there are all trials laid before us as Christians that we all have to take part in if we are truly seeking God. Comfort comes from not having Satan accusing us day and night. That comfort comes when we agree with our adversary. When we don't, we're going to face trials. Acts 14 and verse 22. Acts 14 and verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. And I think that's a well-tread verse. We all understand that we are going to be faced with trials and tribulations throughout our lives. And we also know that Satan is going to be at the forefront of trying to knock us down, trying to draw us away from God and towards him. In Job 1, beginning of verse 8. Job 1 and verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? Have you blessed the work of his hands and his possessions? Have increased in the land? But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. That is the kind of adversary we face when we are not following after him. But you know, Job, amidst those terrible trials that he went through, having Satan directly intervening and trying to break him down in really horrific ways, he showed the right attitude in the midst of the sorrows that he faced. Job 16, beginning in verse 15. This is later in the story, after he had gone through a lot of soul seeking and soul searching. Job 16, beginning in verse 15. "I have sewn sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death, although no violence is in my hands, and my prayer is pure." You know, he humbled himself, which was that sign of the sackcloth. He humbled himself to go before God in these trials. He did what was pleasing to God, obviously, as we know that whole story of God blessing him once he knew what Job was like, that Job was not cursing him. But God wanted to see. God had shown or had known how Job would be with the positive things in his life, and as Satan even pointed out, let's see what he can do when it's not that way, when he is facing the sorrows. What's he going to do then to you? And we have to ask ourselves the same question. It's easy to love God and praise him when he is doing the same and blessing us, but it becomes a trial sometimes when we are at our emotional and physical ends to have that same reaction. You know, sackcloth and the tearing of clothes were more customary, obviously, by our forefathers. But why not today? Why don't we see people doing that same action as much today, especially amongst the Israelite peoples? Did people, were they more repentant, possibly? Have a better attitude in those days when they did that than we are today? Probably not, but looking at some of the examples left for us by those that humbled themselves in this way, we can kind of see what they were doing and what it pointed to. You know, when confronted with great trials, we can see a great example in Joshua 7 and verse 6. Joshua 7 and verse 6. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell on the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. So that leader and all of his people under him did just this. They tore their clothes in that great yearning to go before God and for looking for questions, looking for answers as their enemies and their trials bear down upon them. How about humbling themselves before God doing this same thing? 2 Kings 22. Second Kings 22 and beginning of verse 11. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Anakim the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah the servant of the king, saying, Go, inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of the book to do according to all that is written concerning us. When he heard the law of God, he did exactly what he should have in that time. He humbled himself. That king changed the whole kingdom because of what he heard. Because of wanting to hear that law read, knowing what they had missed, knowing what they were not doing. And there's even examples of humbling themselves. And that was he wasn't a bad king. There is an example of a bad king doing just this. 1 Kings 21. Beginning of verse 7. So it was, when Ahab heard these words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body, and fasted and lay in sackcloth, and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, See how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son I will bring the calamity on his house. You know, that outward sign showed great repentant and humbling attitude. It was something that got God's attention, so much so that Ahab didn't, in essence, pay for his crimes. The next generation did, much in the same way that David didn't. The calamity didn't come upon David for what some of the things he had done. And he had a very, very humble attitude, much, maybe even more so than either one of those two kings. But imagine seeing that today, seeing leaders hearing the truth, ripping off their $30,000 coat suits, tearing them, and prostrating themselves before the true God. It's hard to imagine, but it would probably have been hard to imagine Ahab himself doing the same thing. But that kind of attitude, that outward show of humility, pleases God. Like I said, David exemplified this attitude correctly. We know many occasions he humbled himself in this same way. I'm going to look at one in 2 Samuel 1. So just why he was considered a man after God's own heart. 2 Samuel 1, and beginning in verse 11. Therefore, David took hold of his own clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord, and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. It wasn't not Jonathan, but Saul was trying before that to kill David. And even David's interactions with Saul, he always kept that humble attitude. And he showed it then. He knew that Saul was God's anointed, and he gave him, he treated him as such, even though Saul had lost that. And he also didn't allow himself, even in his darkest days, like many people have in our recent past, to be drawn away from God by dwelling on their sorrow and their resentment. You know, people today still have festering wounds because of the old church, the worldwide church of God. Things that they perceived done against them, and that resentment for years has eaten away at their conscience, making them obviously not pleasing to God. 2 Samuel 12, beginning verse 19. See exactly the kind of attitude David had when he was in this deep, deep stage of sorrow, and what he did. When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And this is, he had been fasting and humbling himself before God and praying. He changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But when he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me.'" Based on that, I think David knew that he would see that child again in the future in God's kingdom, but not at that time. David didn't let that time when God would not answer him, when God made him live with his actions, the results of his actions, David didn't let that stop him. He didn't walk away from his calling of who he is going to be into the future and let that get in his way between his relationship and God's. He washed his hands, so to speak of it, and walked away. Kept going, kept following after God, knowing that God would at some point raise that child. You know, the key that we can take from David is that during his times of mourning and trials, he looked for God's deliverance. He tried to change the mind of God, but when he understood that answer was no, he moved on. And that was one of the darkest, that had to have been one of the darkest times of David's life, one of the great trials that he had to get through and to overcome. We know this practice, tearing your clothes, has even been seen in the New Testament. Acts 14, maybe for a little different focus on it, though. But Acts 14, beginning in verse 14, this is when Paul and Barnabas were speaking amongst the Gentiles, idolaters. When the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitudes, crying out, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them." This is after they had healed and the people were trying to bring them offerings, to pray before them. They were so appalled that men would try to worship them that they tore their clothes, pleading with them not to show them that kind of reverence like God only should have. Now, this very outward sign of a practice that might not have been happening as much anymore was most likely to prove a point to that idolatrous crowd around them. But, you know, as I said, Paul and Barnabas were horrified that these people believed. You know, that, as they said, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. That's what they yelled out, or that's what they thought of those of Paul and Barnabas. You know, they had the correct fear of God and didn't want people being driven to them instead of God, which is quite the opposite of what Simon the sorcerer and others were doing, and that kind of attitude that was creeping into that church at that time. They saw how that was leading people away from God, from the true fear of God, when the men became the focus of worship. And it appalled them. They, to the point that they had that very outward sign by rending their clothes. So why then, even today, is this practice not seen by much anymore? You know, you can find people showing that kind of outward sign of distress in many places in the world, but amongst the church, amongst God's followers, who should understand sorrow and humility, it's not found. Well, for one answer, we can turn back to Joel, verse 2, or chapter 2. Joel 2, and beginning in verse 12. "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart, and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." You know, as we understand the Spirit of God is within us, that temple of God, and maintained within each and every one of us, so are those signs of repentance. We are to have that same attitude, but it should be of the heart, not of our clothing. In the same way that God worked with ancient Israel in a very physical sense, and he works with us today in a very spiritual sense, in that same way we should show our humility and that sorrow and that humility, as I said, through our heart. Because true change, as we know, of those that are called and that are trying to live this way of life, true change and humility and repentance begins from within. You know, Paul pointed to the idea of humbling ourselves before God in repentance and growing from it by how we change. Ephesians 4, beginning verse 20. Ephesians 4, and beginning of verse 20. "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You know, our attitudes that we put on as we have changed, as we are working to be a changed person, our attitudes during our sorrows is what allows God to draw closer to us. That humility shows God that we are willing, that humility of the heart that we change is showing God that we are willing to be molded by him. Hebrews 12 and beginning verse 6. God works with those of us that have that attitude. Hebrews 12 and beginning verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not chasten? You know, that is the difficult part. No one enjoys trials. No one enjoys working through tribulations. But without them, we are unable to attain godliness. It was required of Christ. He went through trials before he received the joy of his promise. And it's required of us as well. 1 Peter 4. Beginning of verse 12. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. You know, brethren, there is unimaginable joy in our spiritual future, to the point that we can't even comprehend it, the plans that God has for us. And there is joy even in our physical existence. God created both, that dichotomy, both of those sides for us to grow and to learn in. So the second question I would ask is, what is our state of mind when we are rejoicing? You know, there is time ordained for us to rejoice in the physical. We are coming up to the feast, as we've been talking about. And they aren't just recommended, they are commanded of us to keep. God commands us to be joyous. Part of his plan, his greater plan for mankind through his holy days, is to be joyous. These are feasts. And he expects us to observe them joyously. Psalm 81, beginning in verse 1. Psalm 81 and verse 1. Sing aloud to God our strength. Make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the new moon on our solemn feast day. For this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. You know, biblical joy is a fruit. It's a product of our growth. It's a product of our actions. But it is not the end-all pursuit of our Christian lives. Fruit is part of showing how we are growing. Matthew 3 and verse 7. Matthew 3, beginning of verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not think to say yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." You know, our joy that we experience is meant to lead us in a direction, much of the same way that our trials are. We don't want to get stuck in our trials, nor do we want to get stuck in only seeking after joy in this life. We were given a task to do. As Jesus said in Mark 16:15, "Go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Going into the world like the apostles did, like all of God's servants have done, is not always a joyous time. It's fraught with tribulation, with trials, as Paul was a great example of. He had joyous times, but he had trials. He didn't get stuck in those good times. He kept, when he would be released from prison, what did he do? He went and did exactly what God would want him to do and was persecuted again and again for following after him, for following after that task that we all have been given to do. You know, nowhere in that great commission that Christ gave to us are we told to be satisfied with our calling, to sit idly by and let his plan come into fruition. He calls for us to go out and do something. So do we find ourselves in pursuing a short-lived Christian joy? Much of the world is seeking after that. My wife and I went to see, a month or two ago, Jim Gaffigan, who's a pretty funny comedian, considered the clean comic that doesn't use a lot of foul language and foul stories. But during his comedy routine, the crowd was roaring, including us, with laughter at times. We were enjoying ourselves. It was a great, great show. He was a funny guy. But, you know, as we walked out, as we went home, and as the hours passed, those laughs that we were having faded. But that show served its purpose. We had a great time taking part in that passing pleasure. The problem with much of Christianity today is that's exactly what they seek for religion. They are seeking passing joys instead of lasting ones, evidenced by how much of Christianity is empty of truth today. Because emotional highs aren't lasting. Charismatic speakers draw millions to them, but they die like the rest of us. First John 2, and what is the end of those that seek after that kind of Christianity, who go for that weekly high? Well, they're usually let down. First John 2, beginning of verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. and the world is passing away and the lusts of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. You know, being drawn to this kind of attitude, it's easy to point to modern-day Christianity and those that aren't called as being plagued by that. But these are ideas that we can inculcate in our own Christian, true Christian lives that we have to be careful not to. You know, being drawn to this attitude will not lead to that satisfaction that we all desire to have by becoming part of God's kingdom. Because there is a vain and a wrong form of joy. And as I kind of looked at a little bit here, it usually hinges upon an attitude or a pursuit directed towards carnality. Proverbs 52 and verse 7. It's Proverbs something, verse 7. But in essence, it's warning that relying on riches instead of God leads to destruction, leads us away from true godly joy. And that can be evidenced by a newer form of Christian doctrine called the prosperity gospel. And a question on a website called gotquestions.org, which is a kind of a Christian-based organization, there was a question asked, like, what does the Bible say about prosperity gospel? And I'll read their reply, editing one little section there. In the prosperity gospel, also known as the word of faith, the believer is told to use God, whereas the truth of biblical Christianity is just the opposite. God uses the believer. Word of faith, or prosperity theology, sees the Holy Spirit as a power to be put to use for whatever the believer wills. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is, and they say a person, but we know, the Holy Spirit is a power that emanates or enables the believer to do God's will. The prosperity gospel movement closely resembles some of the destructive greed sects that infiltrated the early church. Paul and the other apostles were not accommodating or conciliatory with the false teachers who propagated such heresy. They identified them as dangerous false teachers and urged Christians to avoid them. So Joel Osteen, a popular televangelist, is a champion of this Christian movement. And he lives in a $10 million home and has a net worth of over $40 million. And he didn't even rank in the top 10 richest pastors on some of the searches I did. One pastor summed up him as such. And I think it's very appropriate for who this Joel Osteen, the kind of preacher he is. I think it's a cotton candy gospel. The Reverend Michael Horton, professor of theology at Westminster Seminary in Escondido, California, told CBS News, his core message is God is nice, you're nice, be nice. It's sort of, if we're a form of music, I think it would be easy listening. He uses the Bible like a fortune cookie. This is what's going to happen to you. There's going to be a windfall in your life tomorrow. As he says, the Bible's not meant to be read that way. That is what is making many, many people rich and leading them away from that joy towards dissatisfaction. Oddly enough, the Bible literally, in words, warns about this attitude. 1 Timothy 6. I don't know if they read this in their sermons. Most likely not. First Timothy 6, and let's begin in verse 5. Useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, From such, withdraw yourselves. This is what they were talking about of this warnings that were given out to the early church. Continuing in verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. You know, that kind of joy, as the Bible states quite clearly, leads to sorrow. Those pursuits lead to sorrow. And Paul again gives the same kind of warning for this behavior in Ephesians 5:5. Ephesians 5 and beginning of verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Teaching that covetousness, those men will ultimately not be partakers of God's kingdom if that stays within their belief system. You know, what is truly important then, what leads to true joy, can't be found in this physical realm. And Christ should know. He was part of the realm of heaven before emptying himself of his divine nature. And let's see what he said about that. Luke 12, verse 15. Luke 12 and verse 15. And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And also Matthew 6 and verse 19. Matthew 6 verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures of earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If it's a $10 million mansion and a new jet that he's trying to get his church to buy, that's where that preacher's heart is going to be. You know, preachers who base their messages on teachings like the prosperity gospel are only putting into the bank sorrow for their future. And sadly, they're leading many, many millions of people to do the same thing with their destructive teachings. You know, Christ continues in chapter 6, detailing why this is so. Matthew 6 and verse 24. And it's kind of the crux of this whole argument against this false joy. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. No matter what these people are saying, trying to find this instant and this passing joy, it won't serve God. You know, Christ, who served God in a physical state, pursued quite the opposite of mammon. Matthew 8 and verse 20. Matthew 8, 20. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Not a mansion, not a jet, not a boat, nothing. Christ was focused on a joy that he wasn't attaining yet. He was, as he walked this earth, walking in sorrow for what he had to do. That was his trial to face for all of us so that we can have that joy. And like him, we must be seeking lasting joy. His brethren, we are all running that same race. And if you have run races, you know how important it is to pace yourselves. You don't pace your neighbor, you don't pace your competitor, you pace yourself. If you run out sprinting on a long, long race, you're not going to make it. You're going to seek that first place, that joy of being in the front of the pack. Then you realize you aren't a long-distance runner. You're a sprinter. You get cotton mouth. Only 100 yards in, a 400-yard race. One way how to check you're doing in this spiritual race we run in is to see if you're running in a way that is blessed or is cursed. Matthew 5 and beginning in verse 3. I'm going to read this section. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in the heaven. And so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, lasting blessings and joy don't come from mammon. Don't come from all that we can acquire around us. True joy is found through persecution, through hardship, through humility. The other half of those things Solomon wrote about. And it takes both. It takes both to grow and to become fearful and understanding of what God is doing with us. When Christ emptied himself and became a man, he didn't know the pain and the sorrow he would experience. He was spirit. He created us as humans. But pain and sorrow is what he experienced that neither he nor the Father had experienced previously. And that's why Christ is our great intercessor. That's why he can go to the Father and explain, that's what they are going through. That's what that pain is like. He can help us as we are going through the trials that he went through, so that we can seek after that joy, seek after that better half. Hebrews 12, beginning verse 1. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ knew what he would receive having gone through what he did. Continuing in verse 9, the same chapter. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You know, brethren, this last statement is key for our ability to get through the passing sorrows and pain of this life. We must be trained. We must rely on the Word of God to teach us. Because that knowledge will lead us to, as Paul states, and as I will finish today, rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls.